I don't know if it's just me and I've not noticed it before or what. No, I know what the deal is. On my cable system, I had blocked out channel 2. Isn't that the preview channel for Dimension Cable? And all of a sudden, I noticed that since I don't have TV Guide, I really ought to be getting that channel. And so I've changed my programming so that channel 2 comes on. That's the difference. And I've noticed something very interesting about this channel, is that they're always advertising psychics. I mean, if you want counsel, if you want to know this, if you want to, you know, call this 1-900 number, your favorite psychic will help you, will guide you, or whatever. And I thought, my. It's just, you're just barraged with this on this channel too. Every time I turn it on, I want to find out, you know, what the programs are on the TV, but I'm always getting this message about the psychics. What is it that motivates people to want to tune in, to get counsel, to get guidance, to want to know what the future holds? If someone were able to stand up to you, and this is something that really, really could happen, and you knew it was entirely reliable, and they were able to play you a video of the rest of your life from today to the end, what would you do? You'd pass. I think I would too. There is a certain, and I would phrase it, blessing in mystery. And looking back upon my life so far, my goodness, I'm so thankful I didn't know the outcome, you know, when I started this or that or that thing. I mean, how in the world would you cope with life, you know, if you had to deal with the totality of everything pressing down upon you? I thank God for the fact that He only gives us little bits and pieces at a time so that we can handle it. Otherwise, we'd be on total overload, wouldn't we? And so there's a certain tension with which I approach our subject today on Armageddon and the return of Christ, a prophetic picture of the last days, because our text of Scripture is a text that in the past, I think Well, it's Amos chapter 3, verse number 7. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing His plan to His servants, the prophets. And I think when I was a kid, I really believed that the Bible was like a secret code book that I could uncover and decipher and get all the symbols right, and I would have a map that would show me exactly what was going to happen. We could put together a chart, and we could make it chronological right through till the coming of Christ and the end of the world, and it would all work if I had the symbols correct and proper. But the more I go along, the more I discover that prophecy really isn't for that purpose. It is not to make us great fortune tellers. It is rather to make us great believers as an aid to faith. Because often, at least the pattern that I see from the Scripture, is that people do not understand the prophecies in advance of the fulfillment. It's only after it happens that people say, oh, then that's what that meant. Oh my goodness, now I can really see, and I believe. To me, it's absolutely fascinating that 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, there were prophecies that gave His birthplace, Bethlehem. There were prophecies regarding the very time of His coming and ministry. Daniel 9, to me, is a classic example of that. The Old Testament is full of messianic prophecies. And yet when it happened, I mean, people were going around saying, huh, this can't be it. This doesn't fit. This doesn't fit. That doesn't fit. So this can't really be it. Which basically tells me we filter everything through our own prejudices, our own background, our own experience, and we see and hear and understand such a little bit that it's a true statement that we all see through a glass darkly, even Christ's disciples. But all the times that He told them about His death, they were still shocked when it happened. Look at Luke chapter 24, I believe this is page 1135, and notice the angel's statement on resurrection morning. Luke chapter number 24. And kids, if you'll find these texts quickly, we'll get to dinner sooner, okay? So let's find these texts. Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse number 5, the angel speaking, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how He told you while He was still with you. Okay, now this is prophecy. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And then they did what? Then they remembered his words. Then they remembered his words. And there's kind of a pattern of prophecy. When it happens, believers, even the disciples, are shocked. They say, oh, this can't be. This is just upsetting. This isn't what I was planning on. This isn't what I was thinking about. And then they remember his words. And this is the pattern that I see over and over again. Verse number 13, that same day, there were two going to a village called Emmaus. 17, Jesus comes up, begins talking to them. They don't recognize him. He asks them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And they begin conversing with him. Are you the only one living in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these last days? And he says, what things? You know, Jesus kind of plays along with them, just like, you know, just tell me about it. And verse number 25, he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And now look at this. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So there's Jesus giving quite a Bible study, interpreting those prophecies. I wonder what he would say to us. I wonder what he would say to us. Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Here's what he said to the religious leaders of his day. Matthew chapter 16. And he made a little analogy between their ability to predict the weather and their ability to study and interpret the signs of the times. Matthew 16, verse number 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And he replied, when evening comes, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it'll be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. Boy, isn't it great, the humidity has finally gone down at the end of this week. Woo! Where was I? And you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you what? You can't interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And Jesus then left them and went away. So I say again, I approach this subject with a keen sense that what we understand and what we grasp is probably 1/1,000,000%. And that as we study this prophecy of the return of Jesus and the Battle of Armageddon, you know, we are not here for the purpose of constructing some chart that is going to guide us through, you know, but as something that will be an aid to faith. And as we move through these final days before the Lord comes, your charts will all have to be rewritten. But we will be able to look back and say, oh, I see, I believe, I understand. So in that context, would you turn to Revelation chapter 16, beginning with verses 12 and on, a passage that has fascinated me ever since I was a child sitting in Fortis Dedamore's tent in Fort Worth, Texas, looking at the symbols of the beasts and all the rest up front. I mean, here is a passage of Scripture that I have heard about all my life, okay? Revelation chapter 16, verse number 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs, and they came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. There is the Satan's impersonation of the Trinity. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them. Now, there's a key phrase in this study. Would you highlight that in your mind, if not literally on your Bible with an underline? To gather them. For the battle on the great day of God Almighty, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keep his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called what? Armageddon. I have a little cartoon here that I just want to put on just to let you relax for a moment. You can just tear it or whatever you want to do. Here is a conference. It's a prophecy conference. All the preachers are standing around, you know, smoking their pipes and visiting with each other. And what does it say at the bottom? One preacher says to the other, so we're approaching Armageddon. It's not the end of the world. It's not the end of the world. You know? So we're approaching Armageddon. It's not the end of the world. Well, hold on a minute. There's a slight misinterpretation here, misunderstanding of our subject. because in English dictionary, Webster's dictionary, all you have to do is look at the definition of Armageddon, and you'll see that in Webster's dictionary, it's the final and conclusive conflict between the forces of good and evil. I mean, if even Webster's dictionary could get it that right, I think the preachers ought to be a little closer, don't you think? I mean, it is the end of the world. In English language, it is synonymous for this final climactic struggle. Our text in Revelation says it is a Hebrew term. The best scholarship that I've been able to uncover as to the meaning of the term Armageddon equals Mount Megiddo. Mount Megiddo. Now follow me carefully here because I'm making some jumps in interpretation here. Mountain in Scripture equals a place of assembly. Remember the Scripture says to gather them together for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. A place of assembly, a mountain, a place of assembly consistent with the context. And what I would like to uncover from Scripture with you today are two mountains, two places of assembly that in a sense all the world is gathering at this very moment to either one mountain or the other. And I would invite you to come to the first one and not the second. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. It's a picture of the first mountain that is in contrast to Armageddon or the second mountain. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's jump in verse number 18 just to get a little context for the verse. You haven't come to a mountain that can be touched and it's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words, so that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. Now, what's the allusion here? What mountain? Mount Sinai, where the law was given. Here's a picture of what happened when the children of Israel received the law from Mount Sinai. Right, Paul? Okay. You haven't come to this mountain because they couldn't bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear, but you have come to where? You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful what? Assembly to the church of the firstborn. Firstborn connotates privileges, rights, a special position in the family. Church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. The first mountain in Scripture where those who love the truth, who love Jesus and His truth are pictured as assembling is called Zion. Zion. Why do you suppose that is? Let me go back to the meaning of the word. 2 Samuel chapter 5. I think it's page 326. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Beginning with verse number 6. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites. Who's the king? David. David. A type or a picture of Jesus. But this is a literal story we're talking about now. To attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, you'll not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can do what? They can ward you off. In other words, they were so confident of their position, they said, we could empty the hospitals and beat you. I mean, we could take the people right out of the hospitals or the people who have handicaps and we could whip you guys. Okay, now that sounds like quite a boast, right? Okay, here it is. You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. They thought David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. Zion, originally in Scripture, was a Jebusite fortress on a hill, southeastern part of what later became Jerusalem. And if you follow the story, David ultimately brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem. He specifically brought it to Zion. The Ark was a symbol of God's power and His presence with His people. Zion came to be known as the place where God dwells. The place where God dwells. After Solomon built the temple, the name referred to the temple site that Solomon constructed. The writer of the book of Hebrews, I think, is dealing with the same symbolism. He's describing the New Jerusalem, the city of the living God. He's describing it as Mount Zion, the place where God dwells, and he's saying, that's where we are marching toward. That is where we are assembling. And in fact, in the Christian church, for years, we have sung about this very phenomenon. Next overhead, I think we have one that Robin did for me right here. Have you ever sung these words? Let's do it. A cappella. Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne, we're marching to beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Next stanza. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Third stanza. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields, before we reach the heavenly fields, or walk the golden streets, or walk the golden streets, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Last stanza. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. To fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Would you notice with me 10 things about those who are marching to Zion? And this takes me to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. 10 things. I started out with 5, and as I was looking at these verses, kind of built as we went along. Did this just go down? Revelation chapter 14. Beginning with verse number 1. John the Revelator speaking. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb. The first thing about the people who are marching to Zion that I notice here, the first one of the 10, is that they are with the Lamb. The Lamb speaks of sacrifice. The Lamb speaks of atonement. The Lamb speaks of reconciliation, of oneness with God. For God so loved the world that He gave. I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion. Where God dwells, where God dwells. What's so great about heaven? Well, God's there. God's there. You love somebody, you know what you want to do? You want to be where they are, right? One of the great things about heaven is, in fact, you're going to be able to tear up the streets of gold and go sell it. I mean, it's the fact that you're with God and you love God and He loves you. Mount Zion, where God dwells, and with Him, 144,000. Third thing I notice about these people who are marching to Zion is they're pictured as being 144,000. 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. Symbol of the completeness, to my mind, of the family of God. All different kinds of people there. But the family is complete. Ultimately, God's family will be complete. 144,000 who had His name. They have His name and His Father's name. His name and His Father's name. something special about the name. The fact that that boy beside you, Michael, has your name gives him special rights and privileges, gives him the potential to either bring you the greatest joy or the greatest sadness, doesn't it? I mean, there is a connection by having a name. And these people are pictured as who are marching to Zion are so connected that they have the Lamb's name and his Father's name. And where do they have them? Written on their foreheads. Written on their foreheads. Huh. Identification not just by what we do, written on the hands or the arms, but by even right down to what we think. What we think. Relationship with Jesus isn't just about doing, but it's about being. It involves right down to the very thought processes, the way that you think. The way that you operate is different than the way the world operates if you're marching to Zion. I mean, that's what I hear coming through here. And I heard a sound from heaven like a roar of rushing wind and like a loud peal of thunder. And the sound that I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. I mean, John's having a hard time picturing the sound exactly here. I can't quite get the picture. It sounds loud. It sounds soft. It sounds melodic. It sounds like something that'll blow you away at a rock concert. I don't know what this is. Anyway, there's quite a sound here. And then in verse number 3, I heard the singing, and it says they sang a what? They sang a new song. Something about these people marching to Zion. It is something, they have had an experience that has never happened in the history of God's universe and all of His creation. It is a new experience. It is a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000. Who had been what? They'd been redeemed from the earth. Redeemed from the earth. They have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus. They have been redeemed. We became captives of Satan. We belong to him. Jesus purchases back. They've been redeemed from the earth. And then continuing in the text, these are those who did not defile themselves, for they kept themselves pure. We're talking here about faithfulness. We're talking about loyalty to God. We're talking about being loyal to Him and to His truth in comparison with Babylon and the harlotries that are pictured under the symbolism of Babylon in the book of Revelation, which means unfaithfulness, disloyalty, low levels of commitment. You know, oh yeah, I'll be there if you're treating me nice and everything's fine, then I'm with you. No, that's not what's being pictured here. We're talking about people that have a high level of commitment. And then in the next verse, that's expanded upon where the word follow is used. They did what? They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. All these psychic lines want to give you counsel, want to give you some direction, want to give you guidance. No, we're following the Lamb. We're following the Lamb wherever He goes. I don't know what tomorrow may bring, neither do you. But if you're following the Lamb, you're on safe ground because He can lead you. He can lead you. You can trust Him. You can trust Him. And then the final phrase or the tenth thing that I would have you note about those who are marching to Zion from the text is that no lie was found in their mouths. They're blameless. And what I hear there is they're not pretending. They're real. They're really in love. There's a connection here that's real. It isn't just going through motions. These people are not just playing church. They aren't just showing up and going through the required ritual of showing up for a few moments at church so they can check it off and say, okay, I've done that. I've taken care of that obligation. Now where do we go from here? No, that is not what is pictured here. You know, when you put together these 10 things that you notice about the people marching to Zion, what I see is a picture, by the grace of God, of the true church. These are the people who belong to Him, and this is bigger than any denomination. It's not confined to a denomination or to a church that's visible. This is the church invisible that spans across every denomination all around the world. Amen? These are the people that I believe are pictured here in this Revelation picture. And I say by God's grace, I pray that we're all in that. But let me give you a warning before you get too carried away. Because while there is a gathering or a marching to Zion, there is a second mountain that people are marching toward in Scripture, and that one is pictured as Armageddon or the Mountain of Slaughter. Let me give you a little background for that name. That takes us back to Judges chapter 4. You'll see where that comes from. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. fourth chapter, verse number 16. God's literal people, Israel, were involved in a battle against the sun-worshipping Canaanites. This is literal history. The general of God's army was a man by the name of Barak. There was a slaughter. No survivors. All the enemies of God's people were destroyed. So what? What does that have to do with Megiddo? Look at verse number 16. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. I worked for 30 years to be able to say that, so please be impressed. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Big deal. So what? Well, did you know that chapter 5 of the book of Judges is a poetic description of the same story, and especially notice verse number 19 and see the so what, the connection. Here's a poetic description in chapter 5 of what's in narrative style in chapter 4. And when you get to verse 19, what do you have the author saying? The kings came. They fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Tanak by the waters of Megiddo. Oh, I'm beginning to get a little connection here. A historical event that was a great victory for the children of Israel. The literal people of Israel had a great victory at Megiddo. There was a tremendous battle, a great slaughter. Not an enemy was left. Nobody was left of the enemies of God's people. John the Revelator in the book of Revelation merely picks up this symbolism and uses it as a prophetic illustration, and his point being simply that in the last days, God's people will be involved, spiritual Israel, in another great victory. And the forces of the enemy will be destroyed. There will be a great slaughter of the enemies of God's people. And he just calls it Armageddon. Mount Megiddo, the assembly to Megiddo or Mageddon, where this happened before. You see the connection here. Now I want you to compare the two mountains. Notice with me some of the characteristics of those assembling at this second mountain, the mountain of slaughter. And I've listed place there on the study guide for about six of them. Instead of being with the Lamb on Mount Zion, those who are assembling at Mount Megiddo are with Satan. Instead of being the redeemed, they are pictured as being lost. Instead of being the heavenly Jerusalem, the general description that's used particularly in the book of Revelation is Babylon, that comes right out of the book of Daniel and then is carried forward in Revelation. Instead of being pictured as not defiled, they are defiled. They are unfaithful to God and to His truth, defiled. Instead of having the Father's name written on their forehead, as is pictured in Revelation, they have something else. And what is it? They worship the beast and receive his mark on the forehead and on the hand. Two mountains. Two mountains in a gathering. And the premise is that everybody on planet Earth at this moment is gathering at one or the other of these mountains. It is like a bicycle. You don't just stand still. You're marching one way or the other. We are all in process. We are all assembling. I don't care whether you're a preacher, teacher, or elder, or whatever. We're moving one direction or the other. You say, well, how in the world could Satan get anybody to march to the wrong mountain when you know the outcome of the battle? How can he do that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, page 1271. Beginning with verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being what? Here's the same symbolism, assemblage, mountain, gathering, you know? Our being gathered to Him. Verse 3, don't let anyone, what? Deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction who opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God, or is worshipped and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, who is this person that the book of Thessalonians is talking about here? It's a consistent picture. It's the beast power of Revelation 13. It's the little horn power of Daniel chapter 7, obviously. But who is the supernatural face behind that that's working through human instrumentalities to try to assemble the lost for battle on the great day of God Almighty? I think that's the dragon power of Revelation 12, or the serpent, the devil, the deceiver. And how does he do it? How does he accomplish it? How does he operate? Verse number 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of what? Counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth. Now, what does that mean? Oh, boy, I'm in love with those 27 fundamentals. Ah, boy, I'm in love with those. Number 4 is my favorite. I really love it. I mean, is that what we're talking about? No. That's Jesus, to love the truth. What is truth? That's God. That's a picture of God, who He is, and what He wants us to become. I mean, we're talking a person here. We're not talking about some cold set of doctrine somewhere. I'm always amused when people say, oh, I don't want to hear about doctrine. I want to hear about Jesus. Well, my goodness, let's get our definition straight. What is doctrine? Doctrine is just a picture of Jesus, a picture of God, who He is, and what He wants us to be. What's the outcome of the battle? Look at Revelation chapter 16, verse 17. And you see the conclusion of the story. Under the sixth plague, there is the gathering for the battle. The seventh plague is the actual battle itself and conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon. And we read, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed, and God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of His wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains couldn't be found. And from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. They cursed God on account of the plague of the hail because the plague was so terrible. And John continues this description of this last battle. Just turn a page in 19, verse number 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Who is this? We're looking at the captain of the armies of heaven, Jesus. You want to be on this side. He has a name written on him that no one but himself knows. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him. Who is the Word? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was, okay. The armies in heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen and white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Here's the actual Battle of Armageddon pictured. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Boy, there is the end of Earth's last great battle. Quite a picture. Quite a picture. I mean, that's enough to make Jurassic Park look tame, isn't it? I mean, the Scriptures have got it all. I would like to close with Christ's warning in Matthew 24. Matthew chapter number 24. Two mountains in a gathering. We're all marching one way or the other at this very moment. Which way are you going? Mount Megiddo, Mount Zion. Matthew 24, beginning with verse number 4, Jesus said, "Watch out, that no one deceives you." Verse number 10. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and what? Hate each other. Hate each other. Many false prophets. Oh boy, when you get close to that, when you get close to that feeling of hating each other, that might should be a clue to us, huh? That might should be a clue. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Blah. But he or she who stands firm to the end will be saved. Armageddon, in my conviction, is, in the fullest biblical sense, the great conclusion to the great controversy. It's the finale, the wrap-up to the battle between Christ and Satan that's been going on for thousands of years. Only two mountains, Armageddon and Mount Zion, were all marching one way or the other. And I guess the thought-provoking question that I leave myself and you is, where will you be on that day when the world ends? On which mountain will you have assembled? Where will you be, and who will you be with? Dear Lord, guard us, protect us, give us eyes that see and ears that hear. A deception, by its very nature, is not something that's easy to spot. And with all the confusion and the conflicting voices around us, it is so easy to just wonder which way is up. Lord, I pray that each one of us here today will focus and will put our priority upon knowing you as a true friend and Savior. And that because of that relationship with you, Lord, we would rather do anything, we'd rather die than to disobey you. That we will have that kind of loyalty, that North Coast Christian Fellowship will be known as a fellowship of people who love you and who love each other, who are loyal to you and are loyal to each other, who are loyal and love the truth because they love you. May that be our experience, I pray. And as we pause in this prayer, I just wonder if perhaps there are individuals here who would like to say, Pastor, remember me especially in this prayer. I have been kind of cold. I have found myself just drifting down the road of life. And if I'm really honest in my heart, I have to admit that the mountain that I've been marching toward has not been Mount Zion. Maybe you've been going through the motions. Maybe you've been going to regular church. Nobody else even knows, but you know in your heart where you've really been going. And perhaps at this moment you'd like to say, Pastor, remember me in this prayer. I want to make a decision for Christ, for His truth, to turn around, to march toward a different mountain. Because I want a different conclusion. I want a different outcome. I love the Lord, and I want to be with Him, and I want to serve Him forever. That is my determination by His grace today. If that is your desire, would you just raise up your hand and give Him that signal? This is mostly for Him, between you and Him. Amen. Amen. Are there individuals here who would like to say, Pastor, I need to look forward to being in the waters of baptism. I need to publicly confess Jesus in the waters of baptism. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. I want to stand with Him on Mount Zion. I'm not ashamed to confess Him openly and publicly before other people right now. And I would like to prayerfully think about being in the next baptism. If that is your desire, would you raise your hand just wherever you're seated? God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Are there others here who would like to say, I'd like to become a fruitful, active member of a family of God, a church where I'm just not a participant, just a spectator. I want to be a participant all the way. I want to really have a part so that I can connect and can grow in the church that's pictured there in Hebrews 12. And I know that for that to happen, I've got to get off the sidelines and into the middle of the action. So I want to find a place of useful service in God's cause. I want to transfer my membership to this church. I want to find a place of service in this church. All these are things that you can indicate on the I wish card, but if you just like to send to the Lord a signal like that, would you raise your hand right where you are now? God bless you. Others, God bless you. Amen. Amen. Lord, we love you. Draw us close to you today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.